morning comes from Lamentations 3, 19 through 26. Hear the word of God. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This ends the reading of the Word of God.
I titled this message wrongly in the bulletin. I called it Jeremiah's Lament because I was going to take a little broader look at Lamentations chapter 3. But the more I thought about it, the more I really wanted to focus on these central verses to this, not only this chapter, but in many ways the central verses to the entire book of Lamentations, which are not a lament at all, but rather they're these voices of the verses of rather of comfort. I should have entitled it Jeremiah's Comfort. The book of Lamentations, largely to be understood, it was written by Jeremiah, is five poems that are laments. Laments are obviously expressions of great grief and great sorrow. And lament is a healthy thing to do. I mean, if you've ever gone through some sort of tragedy, you've lost someone dear to you, or you've had someone close to you suddenly die, either killed in an accident or something tragic happens, or your house catches on fire, or you dramatically have to leave your country because you're under persecution or some bizarre thing is happening, you know what that does to you. It sort of shakes you to the very core of who you are, and you're numb for the longest time. But as you begin to be able to speak about the pain and the sorrow and the hurt that you feel, the lament tends to help. It tends to bring some of those numb, suppressed feelings to the surface where they can be exposed and dealt with in a little bit more positive way. But even that isn't the solution to the problem. Usually what we need is some anchor to cling to in the midst of our sorrow and in the midst of our pain. We need some rock that we could hold to that isn't going to move when all around us it feels like the world is just in chaos. And an earthquake has hit us and tragedy has struck us. And this is what happens in Lamentations. There are 2.5 chapters of chaos, of numbness, of pain, of agony. And in the midst of them then are these several verses where Jeremiah gives great hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And then Jeremiah goes back to lamenting the situation that he finds himself in. By the way, in case you aren't familiar, the situation that Jeremiah had found himself in was the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586, 587 BC. Where the Babylonians came in and they got tired of trying to subdue the Judeans, in a nice way. So then they began to subdue them in a violent way, and they broke down the city, and they broke down the wall, and they broke down the temple, and they took the people and they shipped them to Babylon and other parts of the world. The people had lost everything. They were no doubt numb, and they were going to be numb for some time. It was going to take a long time before any of the people would even return. And so as a result, Jeremiah writes this lament to put into words the pain and the agony that he feels. But the thing I want to focus on this morning is the comfort that he found in the middle of his lament in these several verses where he talks about the steadfast love of the Lord, about the Lord's mercies never ceasing, and about God's faithfulness. So we're going to look at this in four parts. And here's the first part, is that this is the thing. These are the truths, the anchor that Jeremiah holds on to in the midst of a terrible situation. And here's the first truth, is that God's love is unconditional for his people. It says in verse 22, Jeremiah reminds us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Now that word, steadfast love, it might be translated mercies in some of your Bibles. It might be translated love in some of the Bibles. But I like what the ESV does because it doesn't just call it love, it calls it steadfast love. The word has its root in what, the Hebrew is actually hesed, and it has its root in what we would maybe call covenant mercy or covenant love. You know, some of you, most of us have been married in this room, and when we got married, we stood in front of a congregation and we stood in front of God and we made promises for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And those promises were unconditional promises of love and affection. We basically said, it doesn't matter if you grow old and gray, I will still love you. It doesn't matter if we enter into poverty and we have no money, I will still love you. It doesn't matter if you change or if something about you is different than the way it is now, which, by the way, all of us are always changing, I will love you in the future as much as I love you in the present. And we make these promises that are unconditional in terms of their love. That's why they're called covenantal promises. They're irregardless of the circumstances of life, irregardless of the changes of life, irregardless of the trials or the tribulations we go through, I will remain faithful to you. My love will be steadfast. And this is the way Jeremiah describes God's love for his people. He said, God's steadfast love never ceases. Now, we tend to think that God's love for his people is conditional, don't we? Because we tend to say, well, what happens is that if you love God, then God's going to love you. And if you obey God, then God will do nice things for you. And if you do this first, then God will react that way. But the Bible says just the opposite. In fact, in 1 John, it says what? It says, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. So God's love is the first initiating, is the first steadfast covenantal love that comes to us. And our reaction to that is the love that we give to him. We don't earn God's favor by being good. We respond to God's favor by being good. Good works and righteousness and holy living should be a response to what God has already given to us. He has given his love, his forgiveness, and his steadfast covenantal faithfulness. Now, the question you might ask yourself then is this, if you understand the context of Lamentations. If God loves his people, then why is he bringing them through such tragedy, such hardship, and such pain? He's taking away their homes. He's taking away their families. He's taking away their property. He's taking away even their temple, the very heart and core of their relationship with him. He's even allowing that to be destroyed. If God's love is so steadfast, if it's unconditional, if it doesn't matter what the people do, God still remains loving to them, why then is he seemingly so unloving? And there's a couple of things that we could say about that. The first one we could say, well, it might help to read a little bit further and look at verses 37 to 39, because they sort of answer this question in a little way. It says in 37, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Now, in these two verses, remember what Jeremiah is saying, unlike some of us. You know, when bad things happen to us, we tend to say, well, it wasn't God who brought that bad thing into my life. But that's not what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is saying when difficult things happen to us, they happen to us because God is sovereign over all things. And so if a tragedy comes into your life, you can't say God had nothing to do with it, God wasn't there, God wasn't paying attention, God was asleep. You have to say that God is involved in that tragedy at some level, in some way, if he's sovereign. Now, if he's not sovereign, then he's not, you know, But the Bible talks about a God who is sovereign over all things. So Jeremiah says God is the source of our pain. God has allowed this suffering. God has brought this suffering into our lives. But then in verse 39, it gives you the reason. Why should a living man complain? Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. And so Jeremiah understands his situation perfectly. And the reason the temple is being destroyed, and the reason the city is being destroyed, and the reason the people are carried off into captivity is because they have sinned against God. God has been faithful in his covenantal love to them. They have been unfaithful in his covenantal love to God. And as a result, we're going to see God compares that to adultery. He compares it to all kinds of horrific sins. We're going to see that next week when we look at Ezekiel. He compares the sins of his people to an unfaithful wife, to an unfaithful lover who is not true to the one who loves him. And on and on. In Deuteronomy, God promised his people this. This was hundreds of years before this happens. He says to them, look, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to put you in a new place. But if you follow after idols, if you don't obey my word, if you don't remain faithful to my covenantal love to you, then I am going to punish you and I am going to scatter you to the other nations. It's a result, the moral responsibility of the situation, you see, falls to God, or falls to the people, rather. The people are morally responsible for their sins, and as a result of that, that is the moral cause of why they are brought into captivity. Even though God is sovereign over that, he doesn't prevent that. In fact, he encourages that. So, why does God bring his people into this situation? Well, the answer is because, very simply, they have sinned. And their suffering is a result of sin. Now, in one sense, all suffering is a result of sin. You know, when people die, they die because Adam, our forefather, sinned. God says to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you disobey me is the day you will die. And as a result of man, as a result of one man, sin enters into the entire world, the Apostle Paul tells us. So all tragedy, all suffering, all pain is a result of sin, either directly a result of our sin or it's indirectly the result of the sins of other people or the sins of society that we fall into. So while we say God is in control of all things and God is sovereign of all things, just because horrific things happen to us doesn't mean that sin still isn't in the world and that sin doesn't need to be dealt with. And it's God's way of dealing with sin. But here's the interesting thing. In one sense, God's punishment for the nation of Judah is actually an expression of his love for the nation of Judah. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you have a child that insists on playing with knives. I don't know. He goes to the kitchen counter drawer, and every day he pulls out the knives, and he wants to play with them. He drops them on the floor. He puts them around. He handles them. He does this all kinds of thing. Now, if you're a loving parent, what do you do with a child that wants to play with knives? Well, at first you might talk to him softly, say, look, we don't play with knives, we can cut ourselves. But after a while, if the child does this day in and day out and day out, your discipline, at least it should be, should increase and grow stronger and stronger each and every day. Eventually, your discipline might even involve physically removing the child away from the drawer, or it might involve locking the drawer, or it might involve some sort of extreme means that to the child seems violent or seems horrible or seems unfair. But to you, it's an expression of love, an expression of companion, because you're trying to teach the child that if you play with knives, you're going to cut yourself. And if you cut yourself in the wrong place, you could actually die. I am so concerned about your well-being and your life that I'm going to prevent you from bringing harm to yourself. And this is, in effect, what happens to God and the nation of Judah. They had sinned for hundreds of years. They had violated the covenant over and over and over again. And God finally says, look, if I allow this to go on, these people are going to kill themselves. They are going to self-destruct. I will never have a relationship with these people if I allow their sin to go on and on. And so what he does is he takes them into captivity. And by the way, historically, it was a turning point for the nation of Judah. Going into Babylon for 70 years caused the people to think very seriously about their sin and what they had done. And it's fair to say that by the time they came back to Jerusalem 70 years later, they were still sinful people, don't get me wrong, but there were some differences about them. No longer again were they going to fall into the same idolatries that they had fallen into earlier. Then no longer again were they going to continue to worship the false gods of wood and stone. And as a result, they began to be a little bit more serious about God's word. Now, they committed other sins. There were other problems, you understand. But the discipline action of the Lord was actually a form of his love and of his compassion. I know we don't see discipline often in those ways. But what loving parent doesn't discipline their kids? What loving parent does not say to their kids, no, that is dangerous. I will not allow you to do that under any circumstance. See, only a loving parent would do that, and only a loving God would do that. Just because they went through hard times and lamentable times doesn't mean that God's love was not still steadfast. It was, he loved them as much from the first day he called them. He loved them as much from that day to the day that he sends them into captivity. His love for them is unchanged. Here's the second truth that Jeremiah holds to that brings his comfort. Not only is God's love steadfast, but God's mercy is inexhaustible. In verse 22, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Now, the word there, mercy, could be translated compassion. It has to do with the compassion or the love of God. Sometimes it is translated simply as love. But when we talk about God's mercy or God's love being inexhaustible, let's think about it in terms of this way. Suppose that you had a debt to pay. Suppose the bank came to you and says, you know, you have this mortgage, but we're calling our loan, and we now want you to pay the rest of your mortgage in one cash lump sum. You know, so whatever you owe on your house, let's say you owe $200,000 on your house. You say, you have to come up with that sum. The bank's calling in the loan. You have to come up with that sum or you're going to lose your house. Now, if you have the choice to get that money out of your bank account or to get that money out of a bank account, let's say Fort Knox is a bank. You have free rein and access to whoever Fort Knox is. That's where all the gold is, where it's supposed to be anyway. Well, Fort Knox, where all the gold is. So you have the choice of taking the money out of your account or you have the choice of taking the money out of Fort Knox. Where are you going to take the money from? Which account are you going to dip into? Because your bank account, you know, doesn't have it. But Fort Knox has all the gold of the United States. So there is almost unlimited supply in Fort Knox. In other words, the bank, you go to the bank where there is an inexhaustible supply to meet your needs. Now think of God's love and mercy and grace as a bank that has an inexhaustible supply of compassion and of mercy. You know, I look at the Bible and I read the history of God's interaction with people, and at some point I think I would have run out of mercy and grace and compassion. Have you ever run out of mercy and grace, compassion with another person? You know, another person is just, they're so difficult to deal with. You say, I cannot deal with this person ever again. I have to break the relationship. This is it. No more. I'm not going to deal with this person ever again. And I'm thinking God should have done that way back, you know, somewhere in the middle of Genesis. I think God should have said, no more. I'm never going to do that again. But because his account is inexhaustible, because there is no end to his mercy and to his love for us, it never expired. People can abuse him in all sorts of ways, and yet the love is still there. It's still available. And this is, you know, human parents can reject their children. We all know of stories of parents that have rejected their children. Some of you have been rejected in some way or another by a parent in some harsh or maybe demeaning way. It happens to people, and yet it will never happen to God and his people. God never rejects his people. His love is never exhausted because the account that he draws upon never runs out. His mercy never comes to an end. It never ceases. This is why in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 40, Jeremiah begins to call the people to repentance. He says, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Now, when he says you have not forgiven, he's not saying that God will not forgive. What he is saying is the fact that God has not allowed our sins to go unpunished. It's clear before us that we are guilty. Therefore, what should be our response to our guilt? Our response should be lift up holy hands to heaven and say, God, we have sinned. Forgive us of our sins. And the only way you can say that it does any good, is if you know that the account of God's mercy that he's going to draw upon is inexhaustible. He's not going to say, well, you know what? You had one too many sins there. Your violence to my holiness it went beyond the line. You did one thing you shouldn't have done, and as a result of that, my mercy is run out. God never says that to his people. There is no crime. There is no sin. There is no offense. There is nothing you can do where God will, if you come to him in repentance and you say, God, I have sinned. I am sorry. There is nothing. There is no way he will ever turn away a repentant sinner. Why? Because his mercy never ceases. It never comes to an end. It draws upon an inexhaustible account. So this is Jeremiah's comfort. God's love is unconditional. It's not based on what I do. God's mercy is inexhaustible. It never reaches the point where he says no to repentance. And thirdly, God's mercy is renewed every day. That's what he says in verse 23. They are new. Your mercies are new every morning. Now, why is this important? The reason it's important is because every day we need a new measure of God's mercy and God's grace. And the grace and mercy we need today is not the same level of grace and mercy that we needed yesterday. And that's not the same level of mercy and grace that we needed 2 days ago. And it won't be the same level of God's mercy and grace that we need tomorrow. Each and every day, we need a new portion. We need a new measure of God's mercy and God's grace. Now, Jesus says it's something like this when he talks about being anxious. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, which is another way of saying, don't worry about what you're going to need tomorrow to get through tomorrow. Just worry about what you're going to need today to get through today. God will meet your needs today. In fact, what does the Lord's Prayer say? Give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say, give us this day our monthly bread, or give us all the bread we need for the next 2 years. It says, give us this day what we need today. And this is true with God's mercies. And this is why it's important that God's mercies be new every morning. I was talking to a woman last week who recently had lost her husband. Now, Bremen's mother lost her second husband. And there was another woman at the funeral that I've known for years and years. And I said, you've been down this path before, haven't you? Because she had just buried her second husband in the spring. And she said, no, I've been down this path 4 times. She said, I lost 2 husbands and 2 sons. And she had, as she reminded me of that, her sons, she had 2 sons on 2 separate instances. They were young men. They were not, you know, the young adults. And both of them died in different circumstances. And the grace that she needed for the death of her first husband was different than the grace that she needed for the death of her son, and was different than the grace she needed for the death of her second son, was different from the grace she needed for the death for her second husband. You see, because she was a different person and the context was different and life had changed and situations had changed and the context had changed. And even though she'd experienced death and funerals all over, she needed God's grace every new funeral. Every new death was a new experience. And it's the same with you and with me. You know, a lot of times we sit around and say, boy, I don't know if I could handle such and such event happening in my life. Well, of course you don't know, because you don't need the grace to handle that event because it hasn't happened yet. You only need God's mercy and grace to handle that event when it happens. And here's the beauty of this verse, is that God will give you what you need when you need it. And not before. God's mercy is new every morning. Now, the pain and the loss for Jeremiah and the people of Jerusalem would be significant. It would be felt for years. In fact, the pain would last for 70 years. And for 70 years, every day they would need to rely on God's grace in a new way and on his mercy and on his forgiveness. It would take a new day for 70 years before the people would return. but God's mercy was new every morning. And as a result of that, they were able to deal with it one day at a time. There's actually a good thing to pain and suffering. There's actually a beautiful thing to pain and suffering that's related to this truth. Suffering forces us to turn to God, doesn't it? I mean, if you're going through a very, very difficult time, spiritually, emotionally, whatever the case is, you are forced to make one choice. The choice is, I am either going to turn to God, or I'm going to turn away from God, or I'm going to ignore God. But for those of us who choose to turn to God in faith and choose to trust Him even more and more, our faith begins to grow. And so suffering produces in us an environment where we can trust God more and more. We can confess our sins more and more. We can love God more and more. This is why James says in James chapter 1, to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So suffering, lamentable times in our lives, has the potential anyway to make us steadfast, to make us complete, to make us perfect. And by the way, this is also language that was used to describe Jesus' suffering. Jesus, who had never sinned in his entire life, who was never guilty of anything, suffers as the result of the sins of humanity. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that even though he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. So I tell people who are suffering all the time, they say, you know, I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't deserve all this pain and agony that I'm in. I say to them in a nice way, are you better than Jesus? Because Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Because Jesus was made perfect, or rather, he was made complete through suffering. And as a result, Jesus brought eternal salvation to every single person who would look to him in faith as a result of his suffering. Now, are you telling me that if Jesus needed suffering, you're telling me you don't need suffering to be made complete or to be made perfect or to be made into the person God wants you to be? And the reason this truth works, you see, is because God's mercies are new every day. Because the mercies that God gives us to deal with our suffering of today is different than the mercies he will give us to deal with our sufferings of tomorrow or deal with the sufferings of the past. Because he will renew them each and every day so that we can become the person that he wants us to be. And that's the third truth that Jeremiah hung to, that God's mercy was renewed every day. Here's the fourth truth that he clung to, that God's faithfulness is beyond our understanding. It is beyond anything we can understand. Verse 23, great is thy faithfulness. I don't know if I read stuff, you know, about the vastness of space and the vastness of the heavens. And I see all these equations, and I kind of understand the equations a little bit, but when they start talking about billions of light years, and when they start talking about, you know, light years and mass and numbers that have all kind, you know, 10 to the 75th power, I have no idea. I get lost in the numbers because the thing is so big. How do you describe the vastness of the universe? How do you describe the expanse of it? You know, they tell me, yeah, you get on a spaceship and you travel the speed of light and it takes you 10 billion years to get there. And that, I mean, I get lost in the bigness of it. I get lost in the vastness of it. And at some point, you just have to say, look, this thing is greater than anything I can imagine or understand. Or how do you understand the vastness of the ocean? How many gallons are in the ocean? I bet somebody could probably tell me a number, but the number wouldn't make any sense to me. It is beyond anything I can understand. Or have somebody explain to you, how how many grains are there in the seashore? Of all the seashores of the earth, how many grains of sand would that be? Can anybody even calculate that? Why? Because the number is greater and more vast than anything we can. At some point, you have to just run. You run out of adjectives, and you say it is greater than anything I can grasp. And this is what Jeremiah does. He says God's faithfulness is greater than anything we could possibly understand. He doesn't say God's faithfulness is okay, God's faithfulness is good, it's nice, it's terrific. He says it is beyond our understanding. Now, God's faithfulness relates to his covenantal fidelity, or his personal integrity. In other words, when God says something, he not only means it, but when God says something, he guarantees that that thing that he says will happen and will come to fruition. So when God says, I will forgive your sins, he guarantees that you will be forgiven. When God says, I will wash you clean, you will be as white as snow, he guarantees. In fact, when God speaks it, it's the same as it's happening, because God's word is indistinguishable from his actions. God's word and God's actions are in fact the same thing. That's how sure they are. That's how faithful they are. So when we talk about God's faithfulness, we say because of God's character, because God never changes, his word is sure and secure. In other words, throughout all of time, throughout all of history, things change. Everything changes. Even you change. Even I change. Look at yourself in the mirror. Look at a picture of yourself from 10 years ago and tell me you haven't changed. Or 20 years ago. Or 30 years. Everything changes. Except one thing. God doesn't change. He is the same today, yesterday. So the God that speaks to us today is the same God that spoke to Daniel, and the same God that spoke to Jeremiah, and it's the same God that spoke to David, and it's the same God that spoke to Moses, and it's the same God that spoke to Abraham, and the same God that spoke to Noah, and he's the same God that spoke to Adam, and he's the same God who worked through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. He is the same. There is nothing changed about him at all. So when he makes a promise, it is sure. It will happen. And when he says to Adam and Eve, in effect, he says, I will bring about salvation for this world. You can be sure that it will happen, that it is happening. It is the same as if it has happened, because great is his faithfulness. So God creates, how great is God's faithfulness? Well, God creates a perfect world, but the first humans reject the perfect world and begin to make up their own rules and begin to mess things up almost on day one. So a world that didn't have murder or death or disease or theft or lies or violence or hatred or any of the things that we despise, now all of a sudden is filled with these things. But God is faithful, and he continues to promise that he will redeem the world. God calls a people to follow him, but nobody follows, except there was a guy, Noah, one time that followed God. And so God promises that he's going to save the world through Noah, but he's going to destroy everybody else. Now, you might see that as a sign of God's judgment, but Noah for sure saw it as a sign of God's faithfulness. God wasn't giving up on the world by destroying it. He was remaking it so he could save it. And then God calls the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to follow him. But they do so imperfectly. I mean, read the stories in Genesis. They don't always get it right. They don't always have it together. Later on, God will rescue his nation from slavery. He will bring them out of Egypt. He will enter into a covenantal relationship with them, something he's never done to any other nation before. And what will be their result to this covenantal relationship? They will defile it. They will reject it. They will go their own way. They will begin to entice themselves with other idols and other gods. And as a result, God's love is spurned. But God remains faithful. He's going to keep his promise. He's going to redeem the world. So God sends prophets into the world. And the prophets are killed by God's people, even though they have a message of hope. And then God sends his son into the world. But his son is crucified, and yet God is so faithful that in the crucifixion of his son, he brings about the forgiveness of sins. Now, and then, as if that isn't enough, for the next 2,000 years, people continue to react to what God has done in mocking and in ridicule and largely in unbelief and ignorance. They ignore it. They pay no attention to it. And yet, God remains faithful. He is going to save the world. He is going to redeem his people. He is going to have eternal life for all of those who trust in him. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because God is faithful. His faithfulness is great. Now, if it was me, I'd have given up a long time ago. If it was me, I would have said, forget this. I don't need this. But you see, I'm not God. What do you do with a God whose faithfulness is so great that it surpasses all the rebellion, all the evil, all the unholiness of mankind? And he continues to push forward, continues to build his church, continues to expand his kingdom, continues to bring new heavens, to bring about the new heavens and the earth. What do you say to a God who is like this? The only thing you can say is that his faithfulness is great. It is beyond anything I can imagine. Let me ask you this question this morning. What lamentable situation do you face? Have you lost something dear to you? Have you lost your possessions? Or maybe have you lost your dignity lately? Or have you lost a family member? Or are you numb from some sort of situation that you need to cry out, as Jeremiah needed to cry out and remind himself that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end, that they are new every morning, that great is your faithfulness? And maybe most of us today aren't in that situation. Maybe we don't have any situations in our lives that have shaken us to the core and are making us numb. But I'd suggest to you this morning that all of us have a serious, lamentable situation that we ought to be lamenting. And that is this, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that none of us are righteous, no, not one. In fact, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And if that doesn't make you lament, you don't understand how serious sin is. Because we are all sinners standing before a holy God. We have no hope. There is a reason that every time somebody sees God in the Old Testament, they freeze. They become numb. They just fall on their face and say, I'm, my life is over. Because they're aware of their sin. Our sins should cause us to lament. But here's the promise, and this is the promise of the gospel, that God's steadfast love has never ceased to cease, that it will never come to an end, that his bank account of mercy and forgiveness is inexhaustible, that the grace he will give us will be renewed each and every day to face each and every new situation, and that despite the fact that we change almost daily, God himself will never change. His faithfulness will be beyond, to us, will be beyond anything we can imagine. See, what Jeremiah is really talking about here is he's talking about the good news of Jesus. I mean, ultimately, that's the expression of it. Because when Jesus comes into a sinful world, he gives his people love and mercy and faithfulness and promises them the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So if you're not lamenting a tragic situation in your life at this moment, maybe you should think seriously about how horrific our sins are. And how great and merciful our God is, that he should love us and call us to himself despite them. Let's pray. May this be the song of our heart today, Lord, that your steadfast love never ceases, that your mercies never come to an end, that you renew us every morning, that your faithfulness is beyond our understanding. Thank you for expressing that in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.